Hello, and welcome to the Good Shepherd and the Child podcast, where we explore the spirituality of Christian children through the method of catechesis of the Good Shepherd. I am your host, Carrie Mecki Lozano, and today I'm going to share with you an episode where I am interviewing the beautiful Diane Olson. She and I discuss the first two chapters of Gianna Gobbe's book, Listening to God with Children. And it's a beautiful discussion about how the child is affected by its environment, especially in the classroom of a Montessori classroom and an atria in the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd, but also how the adult is part of that environment. I hope you enjoy this episode. Welcome, everybody, back to our podcast. I would love to introduce you to our guest for today, the beautiful Diane Olson. Thank you, Diane, for being here with us today and sharing your wisdom with us.
Oh, gosh, it's such a great thing to be here with you, Carrie. I'm looking forward to our conversation.
I am too. We are going to be talking about the environment and the adult. So we're going to discuss the first two chapters of Listening to God with Children. I have to say, I read these first two chapters just a few times before our interview today so that I could really immerse myself in this topic and be prepared for it. Gianna Gobbe has so much beautiful wisdom.
She does, and it's so easy to read her writing. I really find her so accessible and such a great help.
Yes, I agree. I think that this book is probably a beautiful introduction for anybody who is just starting on their journey or maybe getting acquainted with their journey again. It's very accessible. I agree with that.
Yeah, I agree.
Well, tell me, Diane, in the environment, let's go back. Let's go back in history, like to Maria Montessori. How did this unique environment develop?
Well, Montessori was such a great scientist and such a great observer. And I think at her time in history, children were not really valued and not really seen as beings that could really influence adults for the better. People thought of children as just being empty vessels and they needed to be filled with the knowledge the adult had. But Montessori, because she was such a good observer, realized that children, even from the young age of before 3 years old, were learning, were taking in their environment unconsciously, even from age birth to three. She said they just can't help it. You know, they're taking in everything around them, whether it's good or bad. They're learning about it. They're learning from it. And they're creating their own person. So in her mind, she thought this environment being so important, maybe we should intentionally create an environment that would help the child really fully become who she or he were meant to be. And that was revolutionary. I think that we have really gained so much from the knowledge that she was so carefully culling and documenting and experimenting with. Who would think that an environment could help a child learn? but if you watch them so closely, right, that's what happens. You see a mom with a 1.5-year-old, and what is she saying all the time? Get down. Don't touch. Take that out of your mouth, right? Because what is the child doing? They're exploring their environment. Right? You're a mom, Carrie. You know that.
With their whole being. They're absorbing it all with their whole being.
Exactly. And so in her mind, she thought, why can't we make this environment the best environment it could be so the child could really, really become who they should be in every way, right? And so that's, I think, what got her on the road toward making what she eventually called the children's house, which was specifically designed child-size everything, furniture, broom, sink, you know, everything. She thought the child's silent plea was help me help myself.
Yeah.
So that the child wouldn't have to be dependent on the adult, but that could do what the child needed to do on his or her own and do it successfully and do it well. So that, again, in remembering that she started working with children with special needs, and her goal with them was, can we teach them basic skills so that perhaps they could live on their own, or at least do the basic functions they needed to perform as adults without any help. So we're talking simple things like buttoning your shirt or wiping up a spill, or sweeping up something that is on the floor. You know, really basic, like she says, practical life skills. And then from there, starting to offer that same environment to any child and seeing what would happen. It's really a fascinating experiment. And I think something we can carry over today, whether we are moms or we work with children professionally, you know, to take a look at the environment around us. What does it do to aid the growth and development of the children in the space?
I know I was thinking about that a lot as I was reading this first chapter of Listening to God with Children, about my home and the environment and the absorbent mind of my children, and what are they absorbing in the environment,
right?
Or lack of order that I have created in my home. Yeah. And how beautiful Maria Montessori's gift to us 100 years ago. I mean, like, today we could go buy small tables and chairs at stores, you know, like that's not as abnormal of a thought. But 100 years ago, I mean, those children were probably just flabbergasted that they thought to make chairs their size.
And that they could use them without falling over, you know, and they could push them in quietly to the table.
And what confidence that gives to a child, that I can actually move this chair. I can actually do these things. Like, wow. Like,
yes.
I am capable.
Yes. Embracing what we call the dignity of the child.
Yes. And the environment is doing that.
Right. Right. And so, and like we said, they're taking in their environment, whether it's good or bad. So every time we go in our environment, we could look at, you know, is there something more we could take out? Or is there something more we could change or adapt or edit that would make life for that child a little easier? I remember talking to a mom once who had said she just bought this nice new toy box for her child. But the funny thing was, her child never really seemed to use it. So she would have to invite the child at the end of the day to gather up all his toys into this smaller bin, and then put all the toys from the bin, just sort of, you know, turn the bin upside down into the toy chest. And I said to her, well, that's really not an exercise in organizing the toys. It's an exercise in pouring, you know, or dumping, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And so the child didn't respond to that?
Well, she thought it would help the child stay more organized, but really what it helped the child do was learn how to dump something from a smaller container into a bigger one.
Yeah.
And I don't know that that was the goal of her desire with the toys in her child's room, but I think generally speaking, if you're using a toy chest, it might be that you have too many things in your child's room. You know, if you look at the photos you can see online of Montessori environments for a young child, they're very spare. And maybe there's four things to manipulate in the room, and they're each in their own little shelf and lots of space. Mm-hmm. And I love the term visual silence, where there's, you know, if you think of a preschool classroom and it's loaded up with bright colors and posters and, you know, counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then you see a Montessori environment and there's sometimes just empty space on the walls, you know.
And what would you say that creates, that visual silence? What does it create in the child?
Peace. I think peace. And so there's not an overstimulation. There might be a few well-chosen things in the environment, and well-chosen for the developmental need of that child. So they'll probably be changing every couple weeks or every month, you know, as your child's skills and interests and sensitive periods come and go. It doesn't have to be a lot of things. It just has to be a few well-chosen things and things that call to the child that the child can't resist using.
And I feel like, it focuses in on the most essential. So whenever there's not the distraction of all the things on the wall and excess, it allows the child to really see what you're actually wanting them to see.
Right.
That beautiful work of the visitation on the shelf or the mustard seed or whatever. If there's not all the other things to look at, then they hone in on.
And I think sometimes we as catechists are real tempted to put up a lot of religious artwork in our atria. You know, we see one more beautiful picture and we think, oh, that's so great. You know, where can we put it? Where really we should ask ourselves, should we put it?
Oh, look at this picture of the Good Shepherd.
Yeah.
I think that can also be said about the materials themselves. I think it's very easy as we're building and painting materials to add a lot of embellishments or or beauty to them. But what that can take away as well to the child when we add too much.
I love the beautiful adjectives that Cavalletti gave us, that the materials should be poor, simple, and essential. And so we can use those words in our minds and hearts as we're making our materials. Is this poor? Is this simple? Is this essential? And also, will this distract the child from the message that's being addressed through this material? So that the child will wonder, is this really a golden glaze on this, you know, on this statue? Instead of thinking, wow, this is really the word of God that was said to Mary by the angel. You know, it would, we don't want to distract from the message that's being proclaimed in the atrium. We don't want the materials to distract the child from that message.
Yeah. I've had that happen before with children with the dioramas and adding too much into the painting of the background of a diorama, the children start asking questions about what they see, like, oh, what's in that window there? Rather than the main focus is the message in the figurines or what the angel said or what have you. The embellishment is truly a distraction, especially to the youngest children.
And the young child there is just doing what they're supposed to do, which is exploring their environment. So if that environment has these details in it, they're going to want to know, why are these details here and what are they for? Mm-hmm. So like you said, it can surprise us maybe. To us, the details are maybe not that, they don't seem very detailed, or maybe there's only two little embellishments we made, but even two could be too many, like you said. So that's the great thing about working with young children, in my opinion, too, is that they will tell you what they're thinking and they will tell you their response. So you knew, Carrie, from that moment that the child asked you that question, oops, right? I need to go back and prime and paint that diorama and take out those extra embellishments, right?
Yeah, so it's no longer a distraction from what we're really trying to lift up. Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, that's so true. It makes me, you know, Jesus picked so many simple things when you look at his life. You know, he picked simple, the stable and the fishermen and different things in his life. He always picked simple. So we're really in so many beautiful ways. We are just reflecting the simplicity of Jesus' own life in this beautiful space.
Right.
That's so beautiful. Uh-huh. So then from Montessori, we have moved over to an atrium, a Catechesis of the Good Shepherd atrium, using those environmental principles with Montessori.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In the Listening to God with Children, they talk about, Gianna talks about where that word comes from, the atrium. She says, let's see. She called this place the atrium, corresponding to the name of the space in the ancient basilica, which lay between the street and the inner sanctum of the church. It was like an entryway or foyer. And it was in this place, often a covered courtyard, that the faithful prepared themselves, both physically and spiritually, to enter the church and to participate in the liturgy. I love that.
And that's a great description of our atrium today, isn't it?
Yes, it is, because it's there. It even describes, she describes even the ancient atriums as, atria as simple, you know, like maybe just a covered courtyard. It doesn't have to be this beautiful embellished room.
Right.
That simplicity allows for a place of meditation and connection, concentration.
Yes. I think that's such a beautiful description. I'm really glad you read that. And I think the think of the anticipation in that simple courtyard. And in the early church at that time, it was adults that were preparing in that space in order to join the faith community around the Eucharistic table. So think of that anticipation and that wonder and that excitement. And often that preparation took years before they were allowed to join the faith community at the table. Mm. So I think a lot of that, we find those same kind of elements and atmosphere in the atrium itself. You could say maybe most especially in level two, when the children are preparing to celebrate those great sacraments of reconciliation and First Eucharist, and they start doing the materials, the works on the Mass. There's such excitement and there's such an interest in making their own missal and getting ready for these great celebrations. And then they come back and they talk about them. And in level one, I think we see that with the baptism area, when they, a younger sibling is being baptized, and the children learn the names of the articles they'll see used at that sacrament and the gestures that they'll see used. And then they come back and say, oh, he did, he wore a white garment. And yeah, and my uncle was holding his candle. And it's so wonderful to just be a part of that life with the children, knowing that we're all working toward that fuller participation in the larger faith community of their church.
It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. We're so blessed. And then us as adults, man, we are just as much a part of that environment.
Yes, we are.
Preparing ourselves to encounter God as well.
That's right.
How do you do that, Diane? How do you prepare yourself to be in an atrium?
I think it's an ongoing work. I think practically speaking, before each session, I want to make sure that the room is in good order, that the environment has what it needs, nothing's broken or chipped or missing. Even simple things like pencils are sharpened and everything is clean as much as it can be. And then I feel better when I know the room is good. But then I also need that time just to sit and maybe pray over my list of kids that are coming or that I expect to be there, recalling the materials that I might present, but also remembering that the session might go a whole different direction depending on what the kids are like when they come. And trying to just make myself be relaxed and ready to observe. Mm-hmm. It's definitely not a time where I want to be imposing what I think we should do that day, but I want to be ready. I love that image of having your suitcase at the door, right? You've got your suitcase of presentations, you know, ideas of things you think might be interesting to the children, but you leave it at the door. And then as the kids come in, you see what they're like, and then you decide, okay, I think they seem ready for that. Or they came in and asked you to see something totally different. You're going to go with that instead. So it is a matter of being prepared, but also being open to where the Spirit leads. That's a funny balance, isn't it? I'm sure you felt that too, Carrie.
Mm-hmm. I remember feeling very nervous as a young catechist. Like, oh, no, I was planning on doing this presentation today.
right.
I didn't prepare for that one.
Yeah. I forgot what to say.
What if I mess it up? Yeah. Well, what would you say to a young catechist who was feeling that way?
Well, I remember that feeling. I've been a catechist over 20 years, but I remember just wanting to write down every word I heard out of the mouth of my formation leader in level one, because I thought she spoke so beautifully, and I'd never heard anyone speak that way about my faith before. But over time, I think I, through God's grace, grew to depend more on the promptings of the Holy Spirit at that any given moment in the atrium session. And if I didn't know what to say, I would just say a prayer to God right then. I don't know what to say. Please give me the words. And then trusting and being patient that he would give me the words and that I would be able to move forward. And sometimes just saying nothing or enjoying something with the child is enough. You know, I think a lot of times that traditional ed model can still creep in, even unawares, where we think we have to impart some knowledge at any certain moment. Whereas really, a lot of times what we're doing is enjoying with the child or sitting in silence with the child and pondering that message together.
Having an experience ourselves.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. So what I'm hearing is almost like if a child is feeling very drawn to the Last Supper and you had not prepared to do the Last Supper that day and you're feeling very nervous, to maybe just sit with the child and maybe just read it to them and not concern too much with anything more than just enjoying the work with the child.
Right.
An encounter with the scripture and with the message yourself. Mm-hmm. Oh man, what a gift to the child, an example that is to the child as well, to watch you have an encounter as well.
Yes. To do it together is a beautiful gift for both of you, right? And then, of course, since you're an adult, you're going to go home and you're going to realize, oh, I forgot to say X. I should have said, you know, blah, blah, blah. So you go back the next week and you go to the child and you say, Remember when we sat with the Last Supper material last week, and we just listened to those beautiful words of Jesus. There's one more thing I wanted to tell you about that. And then just offer it, and maybe the child wants to hear more after you offer it, and maybe not. But again, it would be a kind of a mini proclamation, if you will. You know, you're going to you're going to flesh out the proclamation a bit more and see the response. And maybe they want to go back and do it again with you. Maybe they're onto something else. And either way is fine, because the seeds of the word have been planted in the soul of that child. And God's word will do what God wants it to do, no matter what we remember or forget as catechists.
Right.
So right. It's all good.
That God's word is more of the primary message.
Right.
Over anything right. that we could say. And
yes.
And remembering that we aren't the teacher. Yes. I think that's so huge.
Yes.
I have such a hard time with that sometimes, but just opening our hands to the Holy Spirit and being letting the Holy Spirit be the guide, be the teacher.
You know, I find that a great relief. I feel like that's a burden that's lifted from me, is that I don't have to go in there and mm-hmm. teach. I just have to go in there and proclaim. And I can do that with joy, and the words are right in front of me because I'm reading from the Bible. I don't even have to tell the story in my own words. I can just read the scripture that's been read for how many hundreds of years before. And it is still as powerful today as it was the day that Jesus spoke mm-hmm. those words for the first time. So what a joy to just be that instrument and then be able to step back and know that God is at work there in that room, and that the child and God are in relationship, and that that relationship is being strengthened and fed and marveled at and enjoyed. It's just such a, it's a great role. It once you understand it and can let yourself be it, I think there's nothing better than being a catechist. It's just a wonderful, wonderful opportunity and experience.
I love that.
Yeah, me too.
And there was one piece of the second chapter on the adult. I think it really spoke to me and some areas as a catechist that I think I struggle with sometimes. It's on page 15. It says, this is Maria Montessori. She says, we should proceed our time with the children with a personal examination of the conscience, acknowledging those two capital sins of pride and yes. anger, the pride arising from overvaluing our own part in forming the child. Mm-hmm. And anger is kindled when the child, whom we consider in some way to be our own possession, doesn't respond as we expected. This was like straight to my heart. Like mm-hmm. that pride of like, yeah, we are not the teacher. This has nothing to do with us.
I know.
This is a communication between the child and God. And we are so blessed to just be able to witness mm-hmm. it. But then also that the child, after hearing that proclamation, might right. not be interested at all,
right.
or might not see what touched us that day, or letting go of that's because that's not where that child is right now, and that's okay, and they don't have to be interested in what you want them to be interested in. And mm-hmm. yeah, I think there's a big check in that.
Yes, I think that's, and practically speaking, especially challenging if you have a group with children that may be have developmental challenges or are maybe mm-hmm. Taking medication for ADD, or you get them at a time of day where that medication is wearing off and they're just, you know, can't sit still for more than 10 or 15 seconds. And then I think it's easier for us to want to put more parameters around their work or their experience in the atrium mm-hmm. than we should, because we expect them to be as quiet as this very quiet 3-year-old mm-hmm. who can make silence easily. And it's hard for us to realize that the child is hearing the word, even if they look like they're not hearing the word.
Right.
Carrie, I'm sure you've had this experience where you've proclaimed something and the child's been real
yes.
wiggly, or maybe interrupted you or gotten distracted. And then come prayer time, the child pronounces some magnificent prayer that shows you, yes, this child did hear, did take that proclamation in, and is responding to it.
Yes, so many times.
I know that's happened to me numerous times. I had a group of level one kids last year. Yeah. And last year, my group had probably three or four kids that could each have used one-on-one with an adult.
Mm-hmm.
But we didn't have that many volunteers at that time of day for that class. So there they were with me and one other assistant who was in the middle of her formation. So she wasn't even a certified catechist yet. And I remember feeling like these kids are just running me ragged. I just feel so worn out after my atrium sessions. And of all things, so I finally felt this pride and anger rising up and rising up to the mm-hmm. point where I needed to go to confession. So I did. And the priest says to me, take your list of the kids, go sit in the atrium and pray over each of those children by name. And so I did. And as I was doing that, I realized that all I needed to do in that room was be with those kids and love those kids. I would still do proclamations and presentations whenever I could, but my most important job in that room that year was to love those children, to be peaceful and to love them. And boy, that's all it took, Carrie. And the rest of the year, I was relaxed. I was glad to see them. I was able to not bring in those labels that we are it's so easy for me anyway to put on, like, oh, here's the loud boy, or here's the clumsy one, or here's, you know. And then if they should change, I wouldn't even notice it because I'm still using that label. There's the loud one, there's the clumsy one. You know, that's I think one of the things we borrow from Montessori is to come new every time we're with the children and to see the children with new eyes every time we're together. So every week my invitation is to see this child at this moment in history and not to bring in baggage from the past, but to just be open and present and love them.
And man, what a gift that is to them, that one of their earliest experiences of God and our faith and our community of faith is love and acceptance. Like, that's the gift that we give them when we have that type of mentality.
Yes. I remember a few weeks later, one of the boys came, one of my more challenging boys came that same year, that session that I had. And first thing he did when he came in the atrium was come over and give me a big hug.
Aww.
And I was so surprised. But then I realized he's happy to be here. And that's the whole point, like you're saying.
He felt loved.
I want to go to the atrium because it's a place where I am loved.
Yes, that's what it's all about.
Right.
If all that they remember, if all that they get from us, especially in level one, if all that they get from us is a feeling of being loved, or get from God is a feeling of being loved in the atrium, in the church, by Him, then we're doing good.
Mm-hmm. And I think that asks a lot of adults. It's really hard to get to that point where you can be that open.
Mm-hmm.
I think later on in that same chapter that you were quoting, how she talks about listening to the word with the children, but also to be aware of the boundaries around that intimate relationship between God and the child, and not to insert yourself and pass those boundaries. So we have to be very humble in realizing we are proclaiming the word, yes, but then as the child starts with their personal work, that's where the real conversation starts between the child and God, and we cannot interrupt that.
Mm-hmm.
We should not interrupt that. So again, being good observers and realizing when it's time to intervene, but when it's time to stay away and to know the difference. And then also to have the respect that we need that, yes, the child is working on their relationship with God, even if they seem like they are distracted, that the word is still at work in them. And as long as they're not really hindering another child or really about to destroy a material, then whatever they're doing is, it could very well be feeding that relationship. And we have to have the respect and trust of the child that they're doing what they need to do in order to hear God's voice.
Yeah. And that takes a humble heart.
It does. Yeah. How to be a helper and a guide, but how not to get in the way.
Yes. It's so hard. Come Holy Spirit.
It is. Yeah. And isn't it great, though, that that also helps us in our family life as well? Doesn't it help you become a better mom, a better grandma, to be a good observer of a young child, to know when to offer help and when to just let the child do their own work.
Yeah.
Don't you find that kind of bleeding into your role as a mom?
Yeah, it's difficult, but it is. I do like to see, and maybe even to see that a child, there's maybe why they're choosing to behave a certain way. There's levels to it. There's reasons yes. behind it. It's not just this bad behavior and yes. to be a better observer, like that scientific observer mentality that Maria Montessori talks about. If we really make that a habit, and yeah, then it can affect us with any children that we are around to be more observant of who they are,
right.
And not judgmental of the action.
Yeah, I kind of had a moment where that was verified for me in my own life when my grown daughter and I were together and we were playing with her daughter, who was, I think, 2.5 or 3 at the time. And I was interacting with her, and all of a sudden my daughter says, "Mom, I just don't remember you like this when we were little."
And I don't said, you love that?
yeah, that, you know why? Because I wasn't this way when you were little, and I'm sorry, but I know now. But I was really gratified to think, well, good, you know, maybe I have learned and maybe I am better at relating with children than I was before. And that's something I just want to always get better and better at my whole life. I think it's such a wonderful experience to be able to live peacefully and happily with young children, even if it's just an interaction, with a stranger at a grocery store, or a young child you'll only see once because you're volunteering for a certain babysitting event at your church. But still, you can walk into any situation with young children and be able to meet them where they are and know how to meet their needs and what they might like at any given moment. Just given it by the way they're behaving and what they're interested in. I think that's a huge gift. And I'm really grateful to Montessori and Cavaletti and Gobi for helping me along the way to get better at that.
You are definitely a gift to this world, creating peace in that way by loving all the children around you. I love it.
Well, thank you. I think you are too. All of us catechists are, that's one of our big invitations, right? Is to be able to be more peaceful with children.
Diane, I wanted to ask you before we finish, is there a time in your experience as a catechist where you've had an encounter with a child or with a group of children that made you just fall in love with this work even more?
Yes. I would say that I have had several of them, but one that comes to my mind happened actually in level 3. And it was near the beginning of the atrium year. And in level 3, we get ready every year to do a typology study with the kids. And each of the kids gets their own Bible as a study Bible. And they can use highlighters to highlight special passages. And if they want to make notes in their Bible, they can do that. That's the point of it, it's a study Bible. So near the beginning of the atrium year that year, we were ordering our Bibles and getting our Bible tabs and, putting them in the Bible. And one of the young boys came to me, and I think he was a 9-year-old. He was new to level 3. And he was getting ready to order his Bible, but he told me as he was handing in his form, he said, "My dad told me that I should never write in a Bible. But I know what I can do. I can use Post-it notes," he says. So I thought, well, great. He's already thought this through. He's figured it out. He's respecting what his dad is telling him, but he's still has a way of being able to, note his learning and his progress. So he had it all taken care of, which was wonderful. So a few weeks later, the Bibles were ordered and they came and the kids were real excited and they started putting their Bible tabs in, marking each book of the Bible. And this young man came prepared with his own Post-it notes and he was starting to put Post-it notes in his Bible. And I was working with another child on a different material and he came up to me and he asked me just really quickly, "How do you spell favorite verse?" And he's got his Post-it and his pen in his hand. So he's going to write favorite verse on a Post-it. And of course, my antenna goes up and I'm thinking, oh, I wonder what he's going to mark in the Bible. What is his favorite verse? So I tell him how to spell favorite and verse and he writes it on his Post-it and walks away. Of course, I'm dying of suspense because I really want to know what he's going to mark in his Bible, but I needed to finish the work in front of me with the child I was with. So a few minutes later, I was done and I very casually, you know, sidle over to him. And I said, so what did you mark in your Bible as your favorite verse? Where is that post-it? And he picks up his Bible and he thumbs through and he finds that post-it and shows it to me. Well, Carrie, his Bible is open to Isaiah 9:1. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, which is the first prophecy he would have heard as a three-year-old in the
age. Yeah.
And that was one of those moments that where I thought to myself, CGS works. CGS works. Look how beautiful this is, that he has carried that verse with him all these years and that it is his favorite verse. And I hope it always will be his favorite verse. Because isn't that one of the essential elements of our faith, is that the great light of Christ will always be there, will always be with us, and will take us from darkness into light.
Oh, that's so beautiful. I love those. I love those moments where you see the seeds that were planted long ago and you get to see some of the fruits.
I know. What a gift.
Yeah, right? That was a gift from God saying, your work, you're doing something. I'm using you in your work.
We are. We are for the glory of God.
For the glory of God. I'm using you. That's so beautiful. Thank you so much for sharing that, Diane.
Oh, yeah. It was a gift.
Thank you so much for helping us today and sharing all of your wisdom with us. You truly are a gift to the Catechese of the Good Shepherd. I really appreciate you.
Well, thank you. Those are very kind words. I appreciate you doing this, and I'm excited to hear your other podcast episodes and what other people have to share as well.
I am too. It'll be a lot of fun. Thank you, Diane.
Hey, thank you for having me. God bless you.
God bless.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Good Shepherd and the Child. If you would like to purchase the book, Listening to God with Children by Gianna Gobbi, please go to www.cgsusa.org. In the shop, look under Course-Related Publications. Our show is sponsored by the United States Association of Catecheses of the Good Shepherd. We would like to thank all current members of the association, because you are what makes this podcast possible. If you would like to know more about Catechesis of the Good Shepherd or to become a member, please go to www.cgsusa.org. Also, follow us on Facebook at the United States Association of Catechesis of the Good Shepherd. If you haven't already done so, please subscribe to the Good Shepherd and the Child podcast on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. You can leave us stars or reviews or comments or questions, and please tell a friend about the show. Continue to pray for the movement of Catechesis of the Good Shepherd all over the world. Thank you for listening, and until next time, go and fall more deeply in love with God.